All right, in case you haven't figured it out yet, in the last 3 years, I'm kind of a geek. So our opening illustration this morning is from Lord of the Rings. There's a chapter in the book, The Lord of the Rings, right towards the end. It's called The Scouring of the Shire, and a lot of readers just don't understand why it's there. In fact, if you've seen the movie version, you've missed this chapter because it was completely cut out of the movie. And what happens is, you know, the evil ring has already been destroyed, Middle-earth has been saved, the four hobbits return to the Shire, only to discover that the Shire has been taken over and ruined by thugs. And the hobbits have to rally the other hobbits and face the evil and purify the Shire. And after the grand events that come before it, you know, marching armies and fortresses and battles and journeying across the plains of Mordor and all of that, it seems a little bit anticlimactic to have little hobbits fighting a band of ruffians in the Shire. And so some people wonder why it's there. But there's a reason for it. It serves a purpose. It wraps up some of the loose ends, but more importantly, it shows how the events of the book have changed our heroes. It shows how they have acquired maturity and wisdom and courage and kindness and leadership, abilities that will continue with them for the rest of their lives, as they've been changed by the experiences that they have had. And when understood correctly, it's a fitting epilogue to the story. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 21, which is pretty much the epilogue to the Gospel of John. An epilogue can be defined as a concluding section that rounds out the design of a literary work. Now, after the earth-shaking events of the crucifixion and the resurrection that we looked at over the last couple weeks, the stuff that happens in chapter 21 seems a little bit tame, maybe a little bit anticlimactic. But it serves a purpose. It wraps up some of the loose ends. If you ever wonder whatever came of Peter denying Jesus three times, that's wrapped up here. And it shows how the crucifixion and the resurrection have impacted the disciples and their relationship with Jesus. It especially goes into detail for Peter and John and what they will be doing in the future. Now, this is a passage where, for some reason, preachers like to come up with fancy interpretations and applications that rest almost entirely on supposed insights into the original Greek vocabulary and grammar. And some of these interpretations, quote-unquote, preach well. They sound deep. They sound exciting and amazing. But most of them are really a huge stretch. Be very careful when a preacher or teacher draws an application using Greek grammar that doesn't appear at all in your English translation. Knowing the Greek can be helpful, but it usually doesn't radically reinterpret a passage. Anyway, I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. But John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, we get the disciples going on a fishing expedition. So verses 1 through 3. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. They said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So seven of the disciples are up in Galilee. That's in the northern part of Israel, up away from Jerusalem. And some people try to read into this that these seven have decided to abandon Jesus and go back to being fishermen. And they draw big arguments based on the grammatical tense of when Peter says, I'm going fishing. It just means I'm going fishing. The reason that they're up in Galilee is Jesus told them to meet him in Galilee after his resurrection. He told them this both before his death and after his resurrection. Mark 14, verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. So these guys aren't abandoning Jesus, they're just waiting for him to show up, just as he said he would. And while they're waiting, it makes sense that Peter would want something to do, so why not go back to what he knows how to do? He goes fishing. And on top of that, you know, he might earn a little money or at least get some food out of it. Excuse me. And as with the previous fishing trip that's recorded in Luke chapter 5, they fish all night and catch nothing. And if you're wondering why they're not running around preaching to people at this point, it's because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. They're supposed to wait until they're empowered by the Holy Spirit before they go out in the preaching ministry. So they're out fishing. And the fishing trip is a big failure. And this vision trip, again, is very similar to one recorded in Luke 5, starting in verse 4 here. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the nets in because of the large number of fish. So just like a previous time that this happened, Jesus tells them, throw your net over the other side. And they do, and it's immediately full of fish. Jesus, again, demonstrates his power over nature. And John is the first one to realize that what this means, that this isn't just some random guy standing on shore shouting fishing advice, that this is, in fact, Jesus. Verses 7 and 8. Then the disciple who Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself throughout this gospel, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So Peter is so excited that it's Jesus, and that typical Peter, he just throws on his robe that he's taken off to haul the nets in and leaps overboard and goes swimming the last 100 yards to shore, because, you know, Peter's always excitable. And when they arrive on shore, Jesus serves them breakfast. Verses 9 through 14. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Peter, after swimming ashore the last 100 yards, Jesus says, why don't you bring some of the fish? Peter then runs back to the boat, jumps on board, drags the whole giant net off. You know, he's still pretty pumped that he's getting to see Jesus again, and obviously pretty strong too, big heavy net. But Jesus then serves the disciples breakfast. It's clear to the disciples that this is Jesus. Some of them seem tempted to ask him, is it really you? Even though it's clearly him. After all, you know, we've heard the story so many times that we almost take for granted the resurrection of Jesus. But how would you feel if you went to someone's funeral and 3 days later ran into them on the street? Even if it was really obviously them, you'd be wondering, is it really you? From a merely human point of view, death seems so final. But thanks to the resurrection of Jesus, we know that this is not the case. And this account here is just full of details that show it to be an eyewitness account. John is recording something that he has in fact seen. He mentions even that the fire that Jesus is cooking over is a coal fire. He mentions that there are 153 fish. And some commentators try and get all kinds of fancy significance out of the number 153. It's just that there were 153 fish in the net. You know, when you drag in a giant net full of fish, you're curious how many there are, especially if you're maybe going to go sell some of them. So clearly an eyewitness account of Jesus appearing after his death. And Jesus serves them then, just like he did before his death and resurrection. Even though he is now in his glorified body and about to reassume his full glory in heaven, he is still willing to act as their servant. We have a God and a Savior who is both all-powerful and willing to humbly serve his followers. Loving service toward others is a part of his nature. Both before and after the resurrection. And if he is willing to act that way toward us, how much more should we have humility and love and how we deal with others? And that exact point is made over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writing here to the church at Philippi says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. We have a Savior who is infinite, almighty God, who can fill his disciples' nets just like that, and a Savior who is willing to sit down and have breakfast with his followers and pass around the food himself. And we should follow his example of humility and love towards others. Well, after breakfast is served and eaten, we come to a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And in this conversation with Peter, both Peter and Jesus use two different words, two different Greek words for the word love. In our English translations, they both just get translated as love. And some preachers make a big deal out of it, making the whole point of the conversation that Jesus uses this word twice and that word once, and Peter uses this word three times. But you know what? In reality, the two words are so similar in meaning that John uses them interchangeably throughout his gospel. He uses both of them when he talks about the disciple who Jesus loved. He uses both of them when he talks about the love of God the Father for God the Son. And in the same chapter, John also uses two different words for sheep, two different words for taking care of sheep, three different words for fish, two different words for to know something. Using a variety of synonyms of words that mean the same thing is just part of John's writing style. We shouldn't read huge significance into this. So I'm going to assume that the words are being used interchangeably here, just as they're used interchangeably throughout the whole gospel. So, chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." So Jesus questioned to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Probably mean, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Because remember Peter's boast that even if everyone else forsakes Jesus, I won't. When he's up in Mark 14:29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." This is immediately followed by Jesus telling Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. So Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys do?" And Peter declares that he does truly love Jesus. Wisely, he doesn't compare his love to the love of the other disciples. Peter's learned some humility from what happened last time. But what matters is that he and Jesus both know that Peter loves Jesus. And Jesus then gives Peter responsibility for caring for Jesus' followers, for helping give them what they need to spiritually grow and be healthy. And if you read on into the book of Acts, you'll see Peter becoming one of the main leaders of the early church in Jerusalem and fulfilling that responsibility that he's been given. Now the conversation continues into verses 16 and 17. It says, again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus repeats the question two more times, slight variations in wording. Why do you suppose Peter is saddened or hurt the third time that Jesus asks it? It's a not-so-subtle reminder that three times Peter publicly denied even knowing Jesus. So now he's asked three times to, at least before the other disciples, publicly declare his love for Jesus. And his response is from the heart. He says, "Jesus, you know everything. You know all about me, you know all about what I've done. And you know that I love you. You know that I failed you. But you know that from the heart, I truly love you." And each declaration of love that Peter makes to Jesus is followed by Jesus' confirmation that Peter will continue to serve him. Peter is very publicly, in front of the other disciples, restored to a position of leadership in God's people. God forgives even the most outrageous sins when we genuinely repent and ask for forgiveness, because Jesus has already paid for all. We're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, down through chapter 2, verse 2. says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This side of heaven, none of us are going to be perfect. Hopefully we're moving more and more in a direction where we're more and more like Christ, but we're all going to fail sometimes. And I really think one of the reasons that Jesus picked Peter is to give us all hope, because Peter messes up frequently. And every time he's forgiven, every time he's restored, he goes on to be used for great, great things. And in a couple weeks, we'll look at that as we see Peter on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. But for now, from Peter, we learn that when we repent, God continues to work through us. We are all sinners saved by grace. None of us have sinned or can sin so badly that we are of no further use to God, that we are no longer loved by God. He loves us with a perfect love. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. And when we confess those sins, we receive that family forgiveness and restoration to fellowship with him. Well, Jesus' conversation with Peter continues as Jesus talks about Peter's and John's future. Sorry, verse 18 says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus predicts Peter's death and calls on Peter to continue following him. Peter's ministry for Jesus is going to result in his death, but that will ultimately glorify God. Persecution very often spreads the faith, as some Christians flee and continue to spread the gospel wherever they go. As other Christians die rather than deny Christ, showing the world how firmly they believe that faith in him means that this life is not all that there is. And we are told from historical sources outside the Bible that in his old age, under the reign of Nero, so around the year 64 AD, Peter dies by crucifixion. Jesus talks about him stretching out his hands and being led where he doesn't want to go. And someone was led off to crucifixion. The crossbar was placed across their back and they had to carry it to the place of execution where they were eventually nailed to it. The man who was scared to admit to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus goes on to die for him in very much the same manner that he died. Well, Peter, being Peter, has some questions. And since he's Peter, he doesn't keep them to himself, which is good for us. Verses 20 and 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, again, that's John, was following them. This was the one who had leaned against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Peter's question is, well, what about John? Kind of the idea of, well, if that's what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to this guy over here who kind of seems to have a really close relationship with you? Maybe Peter's only motivated by curiosity. Quite possibly he's motivated maybe by jealousy or a desire to compare himself with John and see who has the better future. Whatever the case, Jesus basically tells Peter that it's none of his business. Peter's responsibility is to follow Jesus. John's future, even if it includes staying alive until the second coming, makes no difference in Peter's responsibility. You know, each Christian, each of us, is given our own set of gifts, our own ministries, and opportunities to become more like him and to serve him in love. And our focus should be on him and what he has called us to do, rather than on measuring ourselves against other Christians or measuring our church against other churches. Our responsibility is to live a life in which we love God above all things and love our neighbor as ourselves, not worry about how that compares to how other people are doing. In the next verse, verse 23, John clears up a misunderstanding. It says, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So apparently some Christians, by the time John is writing this gospel, have been spreading around that Jesus promised that John would remain alive until Jesus returned. And of course, what Jesus actually said was, if I want that to happen, it doesn't make any difference to you, Peter. Imagine the disillusionment if John hadn't cleared this up. Imagine the disillusionment after he died, which happened probably around the year 100. People would think Jesus promised that John would stay alive until his coming, and now John's gone, and no Jesus yet. So John clears up this misunderstanding and says, no, listen to what Jesus actually said. He said, if I want this to happen, it will. You know, and this is a good reminder to make sure that we are reading and studying what the Bible really says ourselves, and not just what we think it should say or what other people tell us that it says. Here's a little quiz for you. Which of these things are actually from the Bible, and which ones are just sayings? God helps those who help themselves. Money is the root of all evil. From each according to his ability, unto each according to his need. This above all things, to thine own self be true. Moderation in all things. And let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. All right, I'm not going to ask you for your answers, but here's the key. The first one that is not from the Bible, that's originally from Aesop's Fables, popularized by Ben Franklin. Money is the root of all evil is also not from the Bible. That's a misquote of 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, the love of money is the root of all evil. As far as from each according to his ability, unto each according to his need, that's actually Karl Marx and the Communist Manifesto. This above all things, thine own self be true, is Shakespeare from Hamlet. That's Polonius speaking. Moderation in all things is Aristotle in his book, Nicomachean Ethics. And the last one, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, is in fact from the Bible. That's James 1:19. It's good to know what the Bible says and make sure that the things that we're living our life by are actually from his word, not just biblical sounding phrases. Well, John does go on to live a long time. Obviously, he doesn't live until the return of Christ, because we're still waiting for that, and we don't have a 2,000-year-old John running around today. But his wrap-up then in verses 24 and 25 says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So John does go on to live a long time, and God's plan for him is different than it was for Peter. Peter dies a martyr's death under the reign of Nero. John goes on to live to be probably nearly 100 and becomes the longest living eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to the church and an eyewitness to us as he wrote this book sometime before his death. This epilogue chapter of John shows us the risen Christ interacting with his followers in the last days before he returns to heaven and looking forward to what is to come. I have three applications from it that we can make to our own lives. And the first, from Jesus' restoration of Peter. When you fall into sin, don't give up. Don't decide that God's done with you and you might as well just go live however now. Confess it to God and thank him for his forgiveness. And keep on living for him. He promises when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, Peter, three times very publicly says, nope, never heard of the guy. And yet, he is restored and goes on to be one of the great leaders of the early church. From the discussion about Peter and John's futures, focus on what Jesus has called and enabled you to do rather than comparing yourself to other Christians. Her life is so much easier than mine, or he's so much better at teaching than I am, or that church has so many more people attending than our church does. Instead, am I being faithful in my service? Am I showing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I showing his love to others? Am I using my gifts to build up other Christians? Focus on serving God rather than on how my gifts compare to the gifts of other people and how my life compares to the lives of other people. And finally, remember that we are on God's side. He is the one who created the universe. John talks about that in the first chapter. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. He is the one who conquered death itself. The most final inevitable thing in human existence is nothing because of Jesus. He is the one who loves each of us personally and promises us eternal life with him as we share in the loving relationship that has existed between Father and Son for all of eternity. In response to the things we see in the Gospel of John, Paul's wording in Romans 8:31 is appropriate. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the implied answer is nobody that matters. We have confidence in our Lord. We are on his side. Let's pray.